Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk the third chapter, verses 1 through 2. In Psalm 85, verse 6, the psalmist says this, "Wilt thou revive us again, O Lord, that we may rejoice in you?" That's pretty much the prayer that Habakkuk is praying here at the beginning of chapter 3. Let me quote it to you again. Psalm 85, verse 6. "Wilt thou revive us again, O Lord, that we may rejoice in you?" This was the cry of one who had experienced the work of God in their lives. One who had had those times of refreshing from the Lord. One who had experienced the joy of the Lord in their life. And yet that had changed and dwindled. And though they were going through the spiritual motions, there wasn't the depth and the spiritual reality that once was there before. And the psalmist cried out and said, "Will you revive your work again, O Lord? Will you revive us again so that we may rejoice in you?" And that's what Habakkuk is crying out too. If you take a look, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3 starts off saying, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Sigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk was crying out to the Lord as one who had experienced the revival of God in his life. And yet he was not seeing the evidence of that in the lives of the people around him any longer. If you remember, we talked about when we began looking at the book of Habakkuk, that Habakkuk's message comes shortly after the death of King Josiah. And it comes before the time of the first captivity that's taken into Babylon. Josiah dies in 608 and the captivity begins in 606. So somewhere in that 2-year period, Habakkuk is seeing that the nation, which was under a time of revival during the time of Josiah, has gone away from the ways of the Lord and they've gone back to the mediocrity of their spiritual lives. And all sorts of things have happened in that nation. And Habakkuk begins by crying out, "Lord, won't you do something about your nation, which has gone astray?" And God says, "Yeah, I am doing something. In fact, I'm raising up a nation called Babylon, the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans are going to come and they are going to take and discipline and judge the nation of Israel." And Habakkuk says, "That's not exactly what I had in mind, Lord. I want something different from that." And then he goes through in chapter 2 and God begins to explain to him in chapter 2, "Yes, I'm going to raise this nation up, but I am going to judge this nation also." Because Habakkuk in chapter 1 was saying, "Aren't you just, God? How can you do this? How can you allow this to happen?" And so in chapter 2, God says, "Here's exactly what I'm going to do. The proud one, his heart is not right within him, but the just one will live by his faith." And then he goes and proclaims these 5 woes against the nation of Babylon. And in each one of those cases, he basically turns the spotlight back to Habakkuk and to the nation of Israel. And he's saying to Habakkuk and to the nation of Israel, "This is what I'm going to judge the Babylonians for. But it's really not any different in your own land and among your own people." And so Habakkuk, seeing all this and seeing that God is a faithful God, faithful to keep his word, faithful to keep his promises, faithful to carry out his justice, Habakkuk begins to cry out to him and he says, "Lord, will you not revive your work in the midst of years?" In other words, "Lord, I know you're going to do all of this. And I accept your justice, it needs to come. But Lord, I pray that you will bring a revival among your people again." That was the cry of Habakkuk. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 3, what Habakkuk says there is probably one of the shortest prayers for revival, but it is one of the most powerful prayers for revival. Listen to it again. "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." We certainly are at a time in the life of our country, the life of our church, and probably most would say even in our own personal lives, where we need a working of God in our hearts again. Certainly there are 3 times at least when revival is especially needed. I'm not one who believes. I've studied a lot in terms of revivals, and I don't believe that the church can stay in a state of constant revival. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's normal. John Armstrong has written a lot of books on revival, and John Armstrong said revival is very similar to the times of rain and refreshing that come upon a dry and thirsty land. But no one would want to live in a constant time of rain over and over and over again. After a while, it gets draining. Back in the 70s and the early 80s, I did a lot with trying to keep up with people who had gone through periods of revivals here in our own country. One of my friends, the pastor who had married Debbie and I, had pastored in Fraser Street Baptist Church over in Memphis that went through a period of revival toward the end of the 70s. And when I talked to Jim about what had happened there, he said, initially it was wonderful because everyone was under the power and the presence of God and everyone was willing to do whatever God wanted. But eventually, it just gets tiring and it wears you out. You can't stay in a state of constant revival. When we were in New England, Long Point Baptist Church in Groton, Connecticut went through a period of revival. And Debbie and I went down and visited and we're in a number of those meetings and it was sweet and it was precious and it was wonderful. But James Snyder said, the pastor of the church said, you can't do this forever and ever. There needs to be a return to normal life. But what revival does is it brings back to life those dry souls, those people who once were on fire for God, that love the Lord, that have gotten dry. And usually it comes, revival comes when there's a period of time when the whole church is in that state. And sometimes a whole region or an area is in that state. And what needs to happen is there needs to be a coming back to life again. Revival doesn't take place among non-believers. It takes place among believers. Now, in every revival that we see in the history of the Christian church, wherever there is a revival among believers, there is an outpouring of evangelism that goes toward non-believers. Why is that? It's because when believers' lives are excited about the Lord and what God is doing, you know what? They're attractive to non-believers. And non-believers are saying, what's happening in your life? And when they see that it's the Lord who is working in the person's life, they say, you know, I want to hear more about this Lord. I want to know more about this God. I want to find out why Jesus means so much to you. But you see, when we're not in a state of revival, when we're just going through the motions, when nobody sees any difference in our life from the life of anybody else around us, you see, evangelism ebbs at the bottom level because no one really sees the excitement that once was in our lives when we first came to Christ. And you see, there are certain times when the church needs revival, and those times are especially when there's a dryness within the body of Christ. There are at least three times historically when revival is needed and when God usually sends revival. I'll give you those three times real quickly. First of all, revival is needed when the people of God no longer walk in the ways of God. Let me say that to you again. Revival is needed when the people of God no longer walk in the ways of God. Come back to chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. And I want you to see that that was the situation in Judah, the southern kingdom at this time. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken away by Assyria. And they had been warned by God that if they didn't repent and come back to Him, they were going to experience the same thing. And through the revival of Josiah and the rediscovery of God's Word, the people of Israel tore down all their idols and they began to serve the one true God again. But after the death of Josiah, everything went back to the way it was. And notice what he says in verse 2. O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. In other words, he's speaking about his own land and his own nation, and he's saying, God, will you do something about this? Why is it that we've gone from this period of revival to now this period of deadness, and not only deadness, but to where even those who are the people of God are not walking in the ways of God? And revival is needed whenever God's people are not walking in God's ways. Second reason revival is needed is whenever the judgment of God hangs over a nation. If you take a look in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, God responds to Habakkuk. And he says, yes, I'm going to deal with this situation, and here's how. Look at verse 5 and 6. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and nasty, hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves, and so on. In other words, God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to do it by judging the nation as a whole. Revival is needed whenever judgment hangs over a nation. Many have spoken about our nation for many years as we watch the morality of our country go lower and lower and lower, and as we've watched the problem with abortion not come to any solution. One person said it this way: the first decade when abortion was illegal, we killed three times as many babies as were murdered in the Nazi concentration camps. Three times as many were destroyed. And that was only up until through the decade of the 70s and the early 80s. We have continued that. And yet, what is our nation going to reap from all this? And what about all the other things that are taking place in our country? Is the judgment of God hanging over us? It hasn't come yet, but is it hanging over us as a nation? And there's need for revival whenever the judgment of God is hanging over a nation. Third reason the revival comes is whenever the people of God no longer rejoice in their walk in the Lord. When they no longer rejoice in the things of God. When they take them for granted. When they are satisfied with just going through the motions. Instead of saying, Lord, I want to know You. I want to experience Your presence. I want to know Your power. Like the Apostle Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know the power of His resurrection. You see, is that the cry of your heart, that you want to really know Him and you want to live in Him and you want His joy to be in your life? You see, and revival is needed in our hearts whenever we go back to the ordinary instead of saying, Lord, I'm going to live in the joy of the Lord every day of my life. And I'm going to be excited about the things of God, and I'm going to be excited about the things You are doing, O Lord. But when revival is needed, we tend to not feel that way. We just go through the motions spiritually and never really see the joy of the Lord. We see that here in the book of Habakkuk. We've covered two chapters of Habakkuk so far. How many times have you seen the word joy or rejoice? Not a single time. And the joy of the Lord is no longer the strength of the people of God here. The joy of the Lord is not their focus. They're not rejoicing in God. They're going through the motions. They're keeping the laws. They're doing the things that they're supposed to do religiously and outwardly, but where's the joy in their hearts that once was there? Revival is needed whenever the joy of the Lord is not a part of our daily experience. And so these three reasons why revival is needed: when the people of God no longer walk in the ways of God, when the judgment of God is hanging over a nation, and whenever the people of God are no longer rejoicing in the things of God. In fact, we see that Habakkuk himself has moved in two different positions here. First of all, what we see is Habakkuk has lost his patience with the timing and the sovereignty of God. If you take a look again, chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long will I cry and You will not hear? You see, when we are trusting God, we're saying, Lord, whatever time You decide is what I will be satisfied with. But Habakkuk had come to the place where he had thrown up his hands and he said, I've been praying, we don't know how long, but it couldn't have been over 2 years, but he'd been crying out to God to do something in this nation, and God had not yet done it. And then he not only lost his patience, he also lost his passion. In chapter 2, look at verse 1. I will stand on my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. In other words, he lost not only his patience, but he lost his passion for the things of God. Instead of saying, Lord, during this time, I'm going to go out and serve You and live for You and proclaim Your message, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm just going to sit back and wait and see what happens. In other words, I've done this for years and I've served You for years. Now, until I get a clear answer for You, I'm not budging one little bit. And you see, we need revival whenever we lose patience with the timing of God. And we need revival whenever we have lost our passion for the things of God. Whenever we just sit back and say, well, I've done all that I can do, let somebody else take my place for a little while. I'm going to sit back right now and do nothing. We lose our patience with God and we lose our passion for God. We must ask ourselves the question. This was true for the nation of Judah at that time. It was true for the Israelites at that time. It was true for Habakkuk at that time. He had gone from a place of great joy in his life to a place where he said, I need to be revived again in my life. And like the psalmist who was crying out, will You not revive Your work again, O Lord? And will You not, so that we may rejoice in You, will You not restore that joy in our hearts again? That's what Habakkuk is saying here at the beginning of chapter 3. Lord, we need a heart change. We need to be changed. And that certainly is true about our country. That certainly is true about our church. And that certainly is true about our own lives. We need to come back to the time when we say, You alone are God. Whatever You decide, I will trust in You. Whatever you say in your word, I will trust it and I will obey it. Lord, show me how I can live for you in such a way that your joy and your glory radiates out of my life. Remember in chapter 2, verse 14, in the middle of these woes, the Lord says this, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there's going to be a time when the glory of the Lord is going to be seen everywhere. But you see, during a time of revival, the glory of the Lord is seen in His people because they have the joy of the Lord in their hearts. Now, how do we get to that place of revival? How do we get to that place where we see God working in our own lives and hearts again? Let me say this to you. It begins with God's people. It begins with us as individuals. It's very easy to sit back and say, yeah, you're right. We need a revival. Why doesn't our nation do something about it? Or why don't the churches get together and do something about it? Every revival that I've ever seen, I don't think I know of an exception, began with a few people who said, doesn't matter what anybody else says about their own life, I know my life is not right, and I want to be what God wants me to be. And it usually begins with a few people that say, my life only matters for the sake of the kingdom of God. And usually that few group of people really begin to demonstrate a change in their lives, and it begins to spread to many others. It never begins, so to speak, from the top down. It always begins from the bottom up. It never begins from a large group to a small group. It always starts with a handful of people who say, I want to really follow God with all my heart. And I want the Lord to make an impact on me so that I can make an impact on this world for His sake. There are three things that take place here in chapter 3, just kind of as an overview of chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the others in coming weeks. But in the first two verses, we first of all see the prophet praying. We've already read that passage, but it begins with prayer. There may be a question there in terms of, and I know every one of you probably wants to pronounce this word too, Shigeno. That's a common word, so we probably can pass right on it. Everybody knows what that means, right? Okay. It's only found here. That's the only place it's found in the Old Testament. We're not exactly sure what it means. Some Bible translators feel it has something to do with musical notations. The root of the word can either mean ignorance, which is highly unlikely for this passage, or it can mean exuberance. And most likely, the Hebrew, when it says, the translation here says, the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk on Shigononeth, probably would be with Shigononeth. In other words, with exuberance. In other words, when Habakkuk approaches this prayer for revival to God, he's approaching it with exuberance. He is just going to be overwhelmed with who God is. He's just finished reading, just finished hearing from God in verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. As we talked about last week, there is no other God. Who else could you bow before? Who else could you give your life to? Who else could you follow with all of your heart? And when Habakkuk hears that, the Lord is the one who's seated in His temple. He is in control. Then Habakkuk begins this prayer. And he begins it with exuberance because he knows the Lord is in control. But every revival of God always begins with people praying. That's always the beginning point. We can look at many passages in the Scriptures. The key passage that most people would look at is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, and you probably, most of you have it memorized. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying in there. We won't take time to look at the details of it, but I want you to notice what he says. If, who? My people, which are called by my name. In other words, the changes that need to take place in this country are not necessarily political changes. We should work for that because we live in a democratic country, and as citizens of this country, we need to do everything we can to see that godly men are elected to these positions. But the change is going to come when individual believers decide they're going to live their life for Jesus Christ, that they're going to get on their knees and they're going to call upon God to do something. You see, we've been talking about the life of faith. The life of faith isn't dependent upon the works of man, or as we read last week, it isn't dependent upon the arm of flesh, but it's dependent upon the power of the Spirit of God. And in all that we do, we need to get back to saying, Lord, if you don't work, all of our efforts will be in vain. And we need to begin crying out to God. And all revival begins by crying out to God. I want you to notice 2 Chronicles 7:14 starts off with a very important word. If my people, if. In other words, God is saying to us as his people, I'm depending upon you to call to me before I'm going to do the work that I would like to do in your lives and in your hearts. But if you will do that, then I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal your land. But if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. It always begins with people praying. So the prophet begins by praying. The second thing we see from verses 3 through 16 is the prophet moves from praying to pondering or thinking about the ways and the works of God through the history of Israel. And we'll take a look at that in a couple weeks. But when you remember that God has worked in the past, it encourages us to say, I know God can do the same again in the future. And you begin to say, Lord, I'm going to trust what you did in the past, and I'm going to depend upon you to do the same in my life again. You see, when we go back and think about the ways of God, then we are able to have confidence that God is going to do the same thing. So the prophet moves from praying to pondering. The third thing we see at the very end of this chapter, in verses 17 through 19, we see the prophet praising. We see him moving from prayer to thinking about the things of God, to lifting up his hands and saying, Lord, no matter what happens, I'm going to continue to rejoice in you. And I'm going to give thanks no matter what takes place. Even if the fig trees fail, even if there is no olives on the vines, if there is no cattle in the field, no matter what happens, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in you. And you see, when we come to the place in our lives where we're willing to say, Lord, no matter what you do, I'm going to be grateful for you. And I'm going to be thankful for who you are, and I'm going to rejoice in you. Could go through many different revivals and see this. It's interesting that in chapter 3, verse 2, it says twice, in the midst of years, in the midst of years. In other words, the revival that comes, he's saying, comes in the middle of these difficult times. In other words, it comes while these times are difficult. And oftentimes they come when we get to the place where we say, Lord, nothing matters to me except you. Even my own life, I don't count as valuable as much as I count your kingdom as being valuable. I can give you a number of examples where that's taken place in revivals in the history of our world. One of them took place back in the 1980s it's in Kenya. What's the capital of Kenya? Nairobi, Kenya. A group of Southern Baptist missionaries were trying to work among a Muslim group of people there. And during the time that they were working there, they ran into a great deal of opposition from some radical Muslims that had threatened their lives. And one of the leaders was in the process of being threatened with his life by one of these Muslim radicals. And he told the missionary, he said, you kneel down and I'm going to cut off your head, missionary. And the missionary knelt down and he said, you can't kill me. And the Muslim said, what do you mean I can't kill you? And he said, you can't kill me because I'm already dead. And he said, what do you mean you're already dead? He says, well, my life is hidden in Christ, and with Christ, I've died. And if I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I'm with Christ. So even if you kill me, I'll be with Christ. And the missionary bowed his head and waited for the guy to chop his head off. And they said, when he looked up, they had turned away, but there were a lot of people that were weeping and crying. A lot of the other Muslims that had come with him were weeping and crying. And they began from that point, a period of time where there were a number of people coming to hear what God was saying, because this missionary was willing to say, my life is in the Lord's hands. And even if you take my life, I know I'm going to be with him. Well, that was an undefeatable testimony. You see, when our lives don't matter to us as much as the things of God, then we're able to say, do whatever you will. My life is in the Lord's hands. I think Leslie would say to you that that's a lot of the reasons she makes the choices she makes. I tell you, I struggle with a lot of her choices. I mean, I argue with her about it a lot of times when she comes back home and tell her, I'm not sure that was the smartest thing. But she always says she is there for one reason. She's not there to protect her own life. She's there to share the gospel of Christ. And so she wants to be a testimony for Christ wherever she is. That's what takes place when God changes our hearts. And we say, Lord, I'm not mine. I belong to you. Well, there are many marks of revival, but there are three in particular. And we see three of these marks here in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. First of all, what we see is a renewed concern for the Word of God. That always takes place in revival movements. That there's a renewed concern for the Word of God. Second thing that we will see, not only a renewed concern for the Word of God, but we see a renewed concern for the work of God. There is oftentimes in revival movements of revival, there's a dropping of denominational differences. There's a setting aside of the differences, and Christians from all different groups saying, as long as you're a follower of Christ, I'm going to work together with you for the sake of the kingdom. And I don't care whether the people come to my church. I only care that they come to Jesus Christ. And there's a dropping of denominational differences because there's a focus on the work of God. And then the third thing that often happens is there's often a renewed sense of the wrath of God. There's a renewed sense of the wrath of God, first of all, in the hearts of believers, as we begin to say, God is going to judge His people. And as believers begin to get serious about the fact that God is going to deal with our own sin, and we begin to repent and change our own lives, then we begin to have a burden and a concern for the wrath of God, which is even greater on those who are non-believers. You see, the wrath of God on believers is only a temporary time. It's not an eternal wrath. But we begin to get a burden and say, I see the wrath of God. And I see what those who are without Christ are going to face. And so revival often ends up with a concern for the wrath of God that's going to come upon the non-believers. And that's why Habakkuk says, Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's take a look at those three things real quickly. First of all, revival takes place when we have a deep concern for the Word of God. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, I heard your speech, and I was afraid. I heard your speech, and I was afraid. Now, there are two things here that the Word of God creates in the hearts of believers who are being revived. First of all, it creates faith. And secondly, it creates fear. And take a look at each of those real quickly. First of all, it creates faith. Habakkuk says, I heard your speech. I heard your words. I heard your report. I heard what you have said to me in chapter 2. And the result of what I have heard is that I'm going to trust in you. And that's what we see at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3 when we come to 17 through 19. We see Habakkuk saying, it doesn't matter if you bring this judgment on this nation, I'm going to keep trusting you. I've heard your word, Lord, and I'll trust you. Habakkuk is a book about living by faith. We saw in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, the just will live by his faith. But how does a person live by faith? How do you get faith? How do you have faith? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of Christ. How is it that we gain faith? We gain it by reading what God has said to us. And as we read the words of God, what we do is we say, Lord, you've said this, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to trust it. You want a simple definition for faith? A simple definition is simply this, taking God at His Word. You've said this, Lord, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to structure my life according to what you have said. You see, that's what faith really is. It's trusting God at His Word. And every movement of revival always means a return back to the Word of God. We've talked earlier this month when we talked about Martin Luther. Steve talked about Martin Luther when he preached on the passage, the just shall live by faith. But in Martin Luther's life, it was a return to the Word of God that caused that revival in his own life to take place. Luther describes it in many different of his writings. But he says this. He says that for all of his life, the righteousness of God was something that he hated. Because every time he read about the righteousness of God, he realized that he was going to be judged on the basis of God's righteousness. And he didn't measure up. And he said, every time I thought about the righteousness of God, I hated God. Because I couldn't live up to God's standard. But as he began to do studies, and he began to preach through the book of Romans, and also the book of Galatians, he said, I came across that verse where I saw that the righteousness of God that Paul was speaking about was not the righteousness so much that God had, but the righteousness that God gives to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. In other words, the only reason we can be righteous is because God has given us His righteousness through what Jesus Christ did. And Martin Luther said it was like the heavens had opened and he felt that he was born again. You see, that's where the Reformation began. It began because of a return to the Word of God. It began because Martin Luther began to look carefully at what the Greek text had said regarding the righteousness of God. And the more he examined it, he said, this is not a righteousness to which God is going to judge me by, but a righteousness that God is going to give me through Jesus Christ. That's happened in many other revivals in the history of the Christian church. It happened during the time of Jonathan Edwards, when Jonathan Edwards began to return to the preaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And a revival took place in Northampton, Massachusetts. It happened during the time of Wesley and Whitfield. And we could go on all the different revivals, but it also happened in biblical times. It happened during the revival of Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra began to read from the book of the law, the people began to weep and cry and say, "We've not been doing these things." You see, their hearts were affected by their failure to keep the word of God. And it happened during the revival of Josiah. Because during the revival of Josiah, what happened is when they were in the process of cleansing out the temple, because the temple had been in disuse and disrepair for many years, when they were cleansing all the idols out of there and everything, one of the priests found a book that they had never seen before. And they brought that book to one of the scribes, and the scribe took the book and he read it to King Josiah. And when King Josiah read the book, it was the book of the law that they had lost. And as they read that book before King Josiah, he began to weep and he began to say, "We have not been doing these things. And we need to change. We need to read this to all the people." And the revival of Josiah took place because there was a renewed focus upon the Word of God. That always takes place, that faith is created by the Word of God in our lives. Now, how do you have biblical faith? It's that you get yourself into the Word of God on a day-by-day basis. And you say, "God, what are you saying to me from your Word? And what will you have me do on the basis of what I've read in your Word today?" But you won't have revival in your life until you get back to the Word of God. But not only does it create faith, it creates fear. I think that's probably the most confusing part of it. But look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "O Lord, you've heard my speech. I have heard your speech and was afraid." You see, the Word of God not only created faith for Habakkuk to trust God, but it also caused fear in his heart. Because you see, when revival takes place, the Word of God does not simply become an intellectual proposition. It becomes an emotional experience. It's not something that simply goes into our heads so that we have information, but it goes into our hearts so that our lives are changed and transformed by the Word of God. You see, you can be very strong in biblical knowledge and yet not have the heart for the Lord that you're supposed to have. It has to move from your head to your heart. It has to come a place where you say, "Lord, I love your Word. I don't love it just because I know what it says. I love it because I want to live according to it every single day." And why does that create fear in our hearts? Because we begin to say, "Lord, I know what your word says, and I know I have not lived up to your word." And Habakkuk was saying, "I'm judging my nation, and I've judged the Chaldeans, but Lord, as I've listened to you, I see that I myself need to stand in fear too. You see, because I've sinned just as much as the nation that I've condemned, and just as much as the Chaldeans, which I've condemned. You see, I am standing in need of your mercy and your grace also." In chapter 2, Habakkuk saw the judgment of God. And what he saw was God was going to be just, and he feared. He feared for his nation, and he feared for himself. And as Habakkuk goes through the history of the nation of Israel in chapter 3, Habakkuk begins to realize God is a God of justice. And yet, as a God of justice, he never forsakes his own people. But he does judge them. He doesn't forsake them, but he does judge them. That's the history of the nation of Israel. How many times did God bring judgment upon the nation of Israel? But has he forsaken them, even to this very day? You see, God will judge his people, but he will not forsake his people. We see this, there are many people in the Old Testament that are perfect examples of this. We see Moses, for example. Who would have been a greater leader of the people of Israel than Moses? And yet, when Moses is told by God to speak to the rock, and instead he strikes it with his stick and the water comes forth, God says, "Because you have disobeyed my voice and not listened to my word, you will not enter into the promised land." All that Moses had done, and yet God says, "Because you didn't hear my word and do what I told you to do, you struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, you're not going to enter into the promised land." Does that mean that Moses is not in heaven? Absolutely not. It means that God does not forsake Moses, but he's going to judge him. He's not going to give him that precious promise of being able to go into the land of Canaan. And you see, that happens throughout the Old Testament. We see that in many situations. We see it also in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon that God judges his people. In Acts, the 5th chapter, there was a young couple named Ananias and Sapphira who clearly were committed followers of Jesus Christ. And they were even in the process of giving a part of the money that they had gotten from their property, but they lied about what they had done. And in that moment, God struck them dead, and fear and awe came upon all the congregation. Does God judge His people? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of people that were not discerning the body of Christ properly, they were abusing the body of Christ, and they had divisions within the body, and yet they were taking the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol of their oneness. And Paul says, because of this, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have fallen asleep. In other words, some of you have died. God's taken you out of this world because you're such a disgrace to Him. And you see, God does judge His people. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. He said, our God is a consuming fire, and God will judge His people. Now, he goes on to say at the end of that chapter, he says, we're not those who draw back to the losing of our salvation. He said, we're not in that category, but we are those who will be judged and disciplined by God. We see the same thing also in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 17. When Peter's talking about the judgment of God, he says the judgment of God will begin with the house of God. And if God begins His judgment with the house of God, how much worse will it be for those that are not believers? In other words, God is going to judge His people. But it's going to be far worse for those that are not believers. He judges us, but He does not forsake us. And the judgment of God upon a believer's life is not an eternal judgment, but it's only a temporary judgment. But Habakkuk heard the word of the Lord and he was afraid because he realized his life did not measure up in those areas. John Calvin puts it this way, that the fear of God is the bridle that God gives us in order to keep us under control. And he said, whenever the fear of the Lord is removed, when the bridle is removed, then people will move into all sorts of immorality. I think that's an accurate description and a vivid picture. When we understand that God sees every single thing we do and that God will judge those things we do, not for eternity's sake, but He will take away blessings and He will bring upon us judgments if we are not faithful to obey His word. Then the word of God not only causes faith, but it also causes fear. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God says this. Can't read my writing. But He says, I will look upon the one who is lowly and humble of heart and the one who trembles at my word. What does God want you to do related to His Word? He wants you to read the Word of God. He wants you to say, Lord, I've heard what You said. I believe that what You said is the right way. I trust You. That's faith. But also, Lord, if I don't live up to this, I understand that You as a just God are going to deal with me because I'm Your child. And You will not allow me to be a disgrace. You're going to judge me. Fortunately, the judgment of God never comes swiftly upon the people of God. I shouldn't say never. Rarely comes swiftly. Rarely do we see situations like Ananias and Sapphira, where God judges swiftly. Usually, God's judgment is slow and patient and long-suffering. But His judgment will come. And that's the message that Habakkuk was getting here. Habakkuk was saying, God, why don't You do something? And he said, I am. It's going to come in my time. And it will not be overdue a single day. God will bring His judgment. We don't know what the timing is, but God gives us plenty of time to decide what we're going to do about the areas where we failed Him. Well, the second thing that we see, we not only see Habakkuk's concern for God's word in verse 2, but we also see his concern for God's work. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. Oftentimes, there is no revival in our lives and in our church, because we are only concerned about our work and not God's work. Revival, when it always comes, it always tears down denominational barriers. It always takes the focus off of our own church. You know, I've been in churches for so many years and I've talked to pastors all the time, and there's not a single one that doesn't want revival, but they want it for the wrong reason. They want revival so they can be the biggest church. They want revival so they can have the greatest number of baptisms. It's all selfish, selfish, selfish. And they'll do all sorts of things that are even unbiblical to create what is called revival. But you see, when we care about the work of God more than we care about our own work, then God brings revival into our own hearts. Let me just ask you to think with me about this for just a minute. Why is it that we don't share the gospel as often as we should? Most of the time, it's because, well, you know, those people that I meet down in Little Rock, they're never going to come to church here. Or someone that I met on a trip that I had somewhere else, they're never going to come to church here. What are we thinking about? We're concerned about our work. instead of being concerned about His work. You see, most of what we do in praying for revival is, oh Lord, would You bless our nation? Would You bless our church? Would You bless our lives? Instead of saying, Lord, would You revive Your work? Because what You do is what matters, and what You do is what lasts. And people in revival get a sense of the fact that God's kingdom matters more than any institution of man. It matters more than any ministry that we might create. It matters more than anything else that people are brought into the kingdom of God. In the 1700s, there was a time of persecution that was taking place as people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the Catholic areas of Germany. Many people from different denominations fled to an estate that was owned by a man named Count Zinzendorf. And Count Zinzendorf welcomed these people from all these different denominations that were being persecuted by the Catholic Church. And there on his estate, they attempted to establish a Christian community with people from different backgrounds and different denominations and different beliefs. And Zinzendorf said it was a very difficult time because there was much bitterness and bickering going on between Christians about small, little, insignificant things in the Scriptures. And they could not get along as believers. But he said the day came when they all began to see themselves, each one, as unworthy before God. And they began to see the work that they were doing as unworthy apart from God. And they all began to have a sense of revival take place. When they put aside their differences and they said, our concern is not to raise up our difference and make it better than everybody else's, but our concern is the kingdom of God. They experienced a revival that lasted, by historians, for as long as 100 years. And during that period of time, the church itself never exceeded about 120 people. But they sent out over 300 missionaries during that time. This is a church that was on fire for Christ. This was the church that said, it doesn't matter whether our church is the biggest one in Germany or not. It matters whether we are making an impact for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's Your work, O Lord, that matters, not ours. You see, whenever we get our eyes off ourselves and we put our eyes on the kingdom of God, God takes care of His church. Because He will bless those who will be faithful to do the work of His kingdom. That's what He's given us to do. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, when Jesus is speaking about the church, He said, I will build My church. Who builds the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church. But then He turns around to Peter and He says, but I give to you the keys to the kingdom. And whoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And whoever sins you do not forgive, they will not be forgiven. In other words, He said, I'm giving you disciples a responsibility, and that responsibility is to share the good news. And it's like having the keys to the kingdom, and you either let people in or you either keep people out by your willingness to share about the kingdom. But our responsibility is not the church. Our responsibility is the kingdom. And that's what Habakkuk was saying here. I want Your work to be revived in the midst of years. And Lord, I want Your work to be known. I don't want to just experience it here and have nobody else hear about it. I want other people to know what You are doing, Lord. And that's when revival takes place, when we get our eyes off ourselves and we put our eyes on the work of God. So there's concern not only for the Word of God, but also for the work of God. But finally, and most importantly, there's a concern about the wrath of God. In chapter 1, Habakkuk was focusing on the fact that he was saying, God, there's one thing I want. I want justice. I want some justice in this nation. These people used to follow You. Now they're not following You. Lord, when are You going to bring justice? And God answered and said, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, and they're going to overrun the nation of Israel and take people into captivity. And Habakkuk says, well, I'm not so sure. I want justice right now. You see, we always cry out for justice when it's focused on someone else, don't we? But we want mercy when it's focused on us. And a person that has a heart for the things of God, a heart for the Word of God, a heart for the work of God, says, Lord, we want justice. But more than anything else, we want mercy. Not just for us, but for others around us. Stop and think for a minute. What is it when you stop and you think about people that may be involved in homosexuality or child pornography and things like that? What is the first thing that you think? What do we want? We want justice, don't we? We want wrath. We want God to deal with these things. And you know what? He will. But we need to be crying out, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We want these people to be converted to know Jesus Christ, don't we? And you see, that needs to be our passion. Not a passion for justice as much as a passion for wrath. We want both. But we want to remember, we want God to treat us with mercy, not to treat us with justice. We need to examine our hearts. We don't want to be like Jonah. When Jonah was proclaiming throughout the city of Nineveh, he was glad to walk around the city of Nineveh and say, yet 40 days the city will be destroyed. But after the people repented, Jonah was angry because he wanted justice. He didn't want mercy. And you see, our hearts oftentimes become hard, and all we want is justice. And Habakkuk says, in wrath, Lord, I know you're going to bring it, but in wrath, would you remember mercy? That's what I desire. And you see, a lot of times we don't realize the seriousness of the wrath of God. We don't realize that God is going to bring His wrath upon all who are unbelieving. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that those who are without Christ are piling up the wrath of God against the day of His judgment. There's going to come a time when every person who is apart from Christ is going to experience the wrath of God. And our heart needs to be, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We want to have a heart for those around us that says, Lord, we want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. I remember hearing, reading about William Booth once said this, that the best evangelism program possible was that if he could take the people that he was training in the Salvation Army and have them sit at the gates of hell for 10 minutes, they'd be the best evangelist ever. You see, because we forget about the wrath of God. And we forget that our lost neighbors and our lost friends and our lost relatives are going to experience the wrath of God that we have been spared from. And Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. We need to have that kind of a heart. In fact, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He uses this unusual phrase. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, until we are concerned about the wrath of God, we're not going to be concerned about the salvation of men. And he, in his concern for the salvation of men, saw the wrath of God for what it was. And he cried out and said, Lord, in wrath, I know you're going to bring it, but would you remember mercy? Revival takes place when we have a concern for God's word, a concern for God's work, and also a concern for God's wrath. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says this, Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? You see, every single one of us is in need of mercy. We all deserve wrath. Every one of us deserves wrath. But we all need mercy. And you see, if you're here today without Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is coming. We don't say that to scare you. We say that because it's true, and we want you to avoid the wrath of God. And the Scriptures tell us that in Christ alone there is mercy and forgiveness, because there's only one who has paid the price for your sins. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, we'd like to talk to you about what it means to know Christ after the service. If you don't feel comfortable talking with me, maybe you feel comfortable talking with somebody that you came with. Or maybe you want to call during the week. But if you need to know something of the mercy of God, we'd love to talk to you about that. Because the wrath of God is indeed coming. Where are your hearts this morning? Are you concerned about God's word in your life? Are you concerned about God's work? And are you concerned about God's wrath? Until we have those three things in our lives, we're not going to experience the revival and the joy of the Lord that Habakkuk is going to tell us about here at the end of this chapter. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts, open our minds, and to change our lives through the Word of God that we've heard this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give you thanks for your Word, even though at times your Word is like a hammer that breaks rocks. Sometimes it does that for our lives, and we need that. We need you, Lord, to uproot those stones in our lives that have kept us from really bearing fruit for you. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see those around us as under your wrath. Lord, would you give us a heart for people that they might hear about your mercy so that they might never experience your wrath. Lord, we thank you that with you there is mercy, but there will be wrath also. We thank you that we found all this in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way that we can enter into eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together. Only by grace can we enter.